Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
This is Hosea chapter 5, and we'll see how far we can get tonight.
Is the crown the head of Israel?
It's the representation of Israel. It's the northern kingdom.
Defiled meaning made impure.
Impurity. And playing the harlot is that. This is a parallelism. You've played the harlot, Israel has defiled itself. Even though you play the harlot, which sounds like you defile yourself with another, you've defiled yourself even without another. There is such endemic lust and sensuality that even if there is nobody else, you've already done it to yourself. So chapter 5 is not exactly a yippee-ki-yo kind of thing, is it? Chapter 5 is embarrassing. Chapter 5 is embarrassing for every Judahite, every Israelite, every priest, and every person. It's an assortment of woe unto you that comes from every angle God can think of and Hosea can think of. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. In other words, it's a comprehensive, exhaustive judgment that's coming on everybody, even on the house of the king. Kings sometimes think they can escape. Well, that happens to the little people, but it's not going to happen to me. Sometimes a king can think of himself as escaping the punishment due to the people. We saw that in so many ways in history. When a king buffers himself from the black plague, or a king buffers himself away from the penetrable diseases that hit all the regular people, but he's going to have the best scholars, he's going to have the best healers, he's going to have the best medicines, he's going to have the best that money can buy, whatever money they use. But God is saying, listen, O king, the judgment applies to you. You're not going to escape. The house of Israel is not going to escape, saying, well, hey, wait a minute, we're Jews. This is not going to touch us. Let it touch all the nations of the world, but it's not going to affect us. No, it's going to affect you. And priests could say, wait a minute, we taught right. It's the people who are wrong. No, listen, O priests, it's going to come to you. So there's no one in religion or government that is going to escape the penalty of the judgment of God. The revolters, in verse 2, are in fact all of the Jewish people up in the north. They've gone deep in depravity. And I will chastise all of them. The Hebrew repeats the ani. I. So it's not necessary, but he puts it in there. I will, meaning I'm going to get involved myself. God doesn't just say, and punishment will come. I'm going to do it. This is the God of justice. The good news about knowing who God is that you find out He's a God of justice. The bad news is you find out He's a God of justice. The good news and bad news are the same. Sometimes we think we're doing okay, and therefore, justice, bring it on. Sometimes we're more realistic and know that we're not doing so well, and the God of justice is one from whom we'd rather hide. But Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur, and I advise doing it all year round, is a time when we pause and say, you're the God of judgment, and you're the king over it all. Sometimes you've seen that, for those listening online, Rosh Hashanah is this coming Sunday, so it's on our mind a little bit more than usual. And there's a challah that we have. It's always a round challah. And why do we use a round challah? When I was a kid, I learned that it had to do with the calendar, that it would be a round, sweet year, like the roundness of the apples dipped in the honey. So that it was, as we go around and around in the course of time, it's time to reflect and to think of God as sweet, maybe have a sweet new year. But I've read of recent times, and I don't know if it's a reflection or a new thing, but it's probably ancient, that the round challah looks like a crown. And it's the crown of the king, and it's a time to announce to ourselves God is king. And when we understand who God is, and therefore understand who we are not, we'll acknowledge Him as God, as King of righteousness, and we have gone wrong. We're revolters. We're deep in depravity. God will personally chastise, the Hebrew is pretty clear, l'chulam, on all of them. Not on them, but on all of them. It's a comprehensive judgment on comprehensive Israel. I know Ephraim, Israel's not hidden from me. Ephraim, you've done dirty, and you've done dirty with or without a harlot. Their deeds won't allow them to return to their God. Look at verse 4. That is so impressive. when you ponder sin and how to get out of sin, whatever it is, whether it's pride or rebellion, whether it's sexual immorality or fiscal irresponsibility, whether it is using evil speech about others, or you just have hatred in your heart or covetousness towards a neighbor. Any of those sins, when left unchecked, prevent your returning to God. Sin prevents your return to God. When sin is subjugated to the will of the revolter, here's what I mean. When sin is put in its place as less than our own commitment and volition towards the Almighty, then it escapes. Then it goes away. Then we escape. But when we let sin have its way, it prevents our returning to God. Does that make sense?
So is this the same as in the Gospels when it says, grieving the Holy Spirit?
Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You could put that under the category of grieving the Spirit, sure. It's probably more clearly seen in the Cain and Abel story when God said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, but you must master it. How do you master sin? Not by working harder, not by gritting your teeth, not by going on a Jenny Craig diet, but by submitting your volition to the Almighty and saying, God, it's too big for me, I need you. I mean, when we came to faith in Jesus, it was because we couldn't, and He can. We can't do it on our own, so we didn't say, never mind, God, I'll take care of the sin business. It was, God, I can't, you can, and I need your help to get me out of this sin, whatever that sin was. I had two that I knew about preeminently in my life. One was a hatred towards people of a different color. That was shocking to discover that about myself, but I knew that because of a street dance in New Orleans, Louisiana. And the second thing was that I was a thief. I had rifled the trousers of this guy in an apartment in Atlanta, Georgia. One day I'll meet him and I'll apologize again. All I took was a $5 or $10 note, which in those days went a lot further, I gotta tell you. But the essence of knowing my own sin was so dominating in my life that I was, according to this text, prevented from returning to God. Until I heard the gospel of Yeshua and how He wanted to forgive me, and all I had to do was not work at it, but release myself to Him, to give my life to Him and let Him forgive me. Wow! Then I had a way out. Without that, all I had was self-reliance. And I knew in myself that I could not rely on myself. I knew my sin. I didn't know my power to overcome it. The Bible here says it's clear that our deeds won't allow us to return to God. Why? Because it is a spirit of harlotry. Ruach Zenunim, Bakir Bam, is within them, is so near, it's inside. This is not just harlotry. This is a spirit. This is demonic that prevents our coming back to God. And he sums it up with, and they don't know God. Et Yahweh lo yada'u. And God, they don't know. Sounds like Yoda. But it's so powerful and concerning to me. We've got to understand that what God wants is for us to know Him. Let me explain something that I find particularly useful about mysticism. There was a fellow back in the 60s and 70s, a rabbi in New York City, Shlomo Kolbach, a singing rabbi. He was a tremendous guy. You probably sing some of his songs. Of course you do. He was a mystic. Saint Teresa of Avila was a mystic. Saint John of the Cross was a mystic. Now these are terms that are used in a way to talk about spooky people. But I'm going to aver this. I'm going to make this kind of comment, and I hope you understand it. A mystic is someone who both leads into something new, like Karl Bach did with a guitar. What rabbi did that? And drives you back to the foundation. That's what Teresa did. That's what John did. That's what John Wesley did. That's what Martin Luther did. Here's what happens. Maybe that's what I'm doing. I'm launching forward into something that isn't. When we create a Messianic Jewish world here in Sydney, when we create the cemetery and the Messianic Jewish Cultural Association and the community center, when we create out of nothing a whole ministry, okay, we're launching into the deep. We're creating something. At the same time, I want to drive us back to the very beginning where Yeshua is walking with His disciples. A mystic doesn't separate the future from the past. Modern day mystics who are into something like Kabbalah will drive us further and further away from the singular past. Some people look at the prophets of the Jewish people, like we're studying Amos, who said, "Let your righteousness roll down like waters." And they say, ah, the message of the 12, or even Isaiah and all the rest, was about social justice. Have you heard that from people before?
Yes.
That the message of the prophets is that we should be socially just. That's part of it. But he sums it up here in Hosea 5:4 that it's not only that we should have a future, but we should know the Lord. Because the sin that prevents us from returning prevents us from knowing him. We're going to see that in chapter 6. We might as well just quickly look at it. Chapter 6 and verse number 3, after he says in verse 1, let's return to the Lord. Verse 3, so let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He's going forth as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. If we understand a mystic view of the prophets, we will then both launch out with him into new space and be driven back to an Abrahamic covenantal knowing of God. How do we know that Abraham was welcomed by God? What was counted to him as righteousness? His faith. Abraham believed God, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15. That is basic. That's the beginning. That's a mystic's drive, is to get you back there at the same time as pulling out a guitar and singing, at the same time as creating a new space in religious orientation. This is constantly something I'm pondering as I deal with the prophets. What do people want to gain from this? Why do people read this? We want to be driven forward and backward at the same time. Verse 5 of chapter 5. The pride of Israel testifies against him. Israel, Ephraim, really parallel names, stumble in their iniquity. And then he throws in Judah, stumbled with them. Just one line of defenselessness for the little southern kingdom. But he's really picking on the troubles that were brought by Jeroboam 200 years earlier on the northern kingdom. And he calls it the pride of Israel, testifying against Israel now for 200 years. We've dealt treacherously, but not just against one another in verse 7, but rather against the Lord, against Yahweh. We've borne illegitimate children. New moon devours them with their land. Everything we think is ours, whether it's agricultural or governmental, is going to be sounding an alarm and getting you nervous. And God, verse 9, will declare ne'emanah. What is sure, what is believable, what is true among the tribes of Israel. He's not going to declare it to the nations. He's saying it right in our midst. Judgment must begin with the house of God, the Bible says. It is right on Rosh Hashanah, it is right on Yom Kippur, it is right during the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah that we are pondering our sin again and again, and that we realize how little we can change ourselves. If you know yourself, you know embarrassingly so that you can't change yourself, but God can change you. Remember, Yeshua talked about this. Let's look at this verse. Matthew chapter 23. Thank you. Matthew 23. This is a similar writing to what we're reading tonight. It is a blasting against the leadership of the Jewish people in that day, and it's in red letters in my version. These are the words of Yeshua. And he condemns the scribes, the Pharisees, as hypocrites. Not all of them, but the ones who are hypocrites. Gosh, we've got to always be careful that we don't associate all people of any particular group with the judgment of God. It's only on those who sin against God. There are Pharisees who are okay. There are scribes who are okay. But in this case, he's blasting the scribes, Pharisees, who are hypocrites.
A lot of people use this scripture, they've twisted it, and said we should now have no authority.
Yeah, they're not reading the same Bible we are. God established priests. God established the authority in the community of faith. He set some in the, as apostles, then of prophets, then evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Look at Matthew 23. Sorry.
It's true that in the early days of Christianity, there were a lot of scribes and Pharisees that joined the movement?
Yes, oh, very much so. And the group of the Pharisees who were with Yeshua in John chapter 9, when he heals the blind man. Some of the Pharisees who were with him said, "Are we also blind?" Well, wait a minute. Some of the Pharisees who were with him? I mean, come on, don't miss that. That's huge. And then in Acts chapter 15, when the gathering of the Council of Jerusalem took place, there were sects of the Pharisees who were there who were believers. who then said, yeah, these Gentiles for Jesus need to be circumcised and keep kosher like we do. And there was an argument that distilled truth came through Amos chapter 9, which we looked at when we studied Amos. So there were Pharisees who were part of the community of faith. There's a super Pharisee called an Essene. The Essenes were ultra Pharisees. And many argue that John the Baptizer was an Essene, and that Yeshua was an Essene.
But that would have brought a lot of them to the faith also.
Well, who else was around? They didn't have Baptists. There were no Anglicans. There were Jews. The only people who came to faith were Jews.
Would you say the Romans wiped them all out?
They were wiped out theologically by the Pharisees. The Pharisees dominated after 70, after the temple was destroyed. There is no Essene community today. So sometime between Titus's ruin of Jerusalem and today, Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Whoa. Verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" Verse 23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You should still be tithing." Verse 24, "You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You make so much of a little tiny nothing. You make a mountain out of a molehill," in other words, "and you trip over that molehill." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." That's what I was reflecting on as I read this section in Hosea, because he says that the princes have become like those who move a boundary. There's among the tribes of Israel, I declare what's sure. There is a guarantee that what God says is to be believed. That's why we say amen with the emunah of faith towards what God has said. The princes have become like those who move a boundary. Moving a boundary, according to Devarim and according to Proverbs, is a bad thing to do. Woe to those who move the ancient boundary. Why? Because that's a man's property. You know, you go to the county or the shire deeds, the registrar of deeds, and my house has a certain numbers assigned to it, not 26 Meadow Place, but it says the 14th lot of the third association of the group known as Pitt Street or something, and then there's some boundaries given in degrees and longitude and latitude. I don't know how they do it, but that's how they break up the entirety of Australia, by boundaries that are defined. And if you move those, then you're stealing from the next guy. The princes of Judah are thieves, he's saying, who move a boundary. On them I'll pour out my wrath like water. Where he should be pouring out his spirit like water, he's going to pour out judgment like water. Full, free, accomplishing what it intends. The flood on the world at Noah's time did two things. What did it do? To people.
Kill them.
Not all of them. Yeah, the flood was a judgment on the darkness of the world.
Noah and his family.
And so what did the flood do to them? It moved them. It transported them to a new start place. Water, in this case, it washed away the darkness of the world. It judged the planet, and it pushed Noah to a safe place. The same water can do both. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow, wow, man's command. It's just simply acharei tzav, after command. I want to think that that's after his own command, after human wisdom, instead of after the mishpatim of God, after the chukot of God, after chukim, after the words of God. Instead of following God, we followed acharei tzav. That's all it says. Our version says following man's command. I think that's interpretive, but it's okay. Chapter 5 and verse 13, "He is unable to heal you or to cure you of your mazor, of your wound." there is no way that the kings, that the governments of the world, that the political alliances you secure are going to prevent sure death and sickness and woundedness from hitting you. This ends in the words of chapter 5, verse 15, with an acknowledgement of guilt and affliction, Tsar, and that we will earnestly seek his face. Come on, chapter 6, verse 1. Let's return to the Lord. He's torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. What a great call that Hosea is making to Israel and anybody else who's listening. Lechu v'nashuva. Come on, El Yahweh. Let's, come on, come on. Lechu, come on. Like Leighton Hewitt and Victoria Azarenka out there on the tennis court. Come on. But it's not come on, I can do this, but come on, all y'all. Everybody, come on. Let us neshuva. Let's do tshuva. Let's do repentance. Let's turn back, because we all are dead if we don't. Let's return, not to religion, not to Judaism, not to religious practices, but El Yahweh, to the Lord. Why? Because he can help. He has torn us. I think most Christians would have a hard time with this. He's torn us. He's wounded us. They say, no, no, that's the devil. The devil tears. The devil wounds. But Hosea understood God. If God's the one who's bringing judgment by himself on the planet, well, there you go. Then you've got to give him credit. You've got to give him his due. And if he's done that, he's done that to alert you. And if he is alerting you, it's so that you will lechu, come on, get back, and shuva, and get back and return, because he not only has torn us, he will heal us. He will bandage us. He will, verse 2, revive us after 2 days. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we might live before him. This is the only place in the record of the Older Testament where we see an actual third-day resurrection. This is the only prophecy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's look there quickly, because you've got to have that. If you don't have Hosea, you don't have 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have Hosea. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures.
Yeah, but it doesn't say the Messiah would be raised.
No, Messiah references are just like this throughout the Older Testament. And the list was called the Testimonia. It was there in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Qumran evidence of Messianic hopefuls was in this list. It's like a checklist of how we would recognize him. And not one verse in there uses the phrase the Messiah. Not one text, not one biblical text that they reference. Genesis 3, Isaiah. They just don't reference it. You just know that they're Messianic. So here it is in Hosea 6 that is fulfilled in the resurrection of Yeshua on the third day. He's torn us, he will heal us after the second day, but on the third day he will raise, look at it, us up. He'll raise us up. But wait a minute, here in Paul writing to the believers in Corinth, he says that that's a proof of the Messiah rising on the third day. Paul fills that in for us in Colossians when he says that we are in Messiah, and if he has been raised, we are raised with him in glory.
What does it mean then, he will revive us after 2 days? I know the third day.
After 2 days. Friday, Saturday. He's revived on Sunday. But what if I tell you, I'll see you in a couple days. Today's Thursday.
Saturday.
Is that when I'm going to see you? I'll see you in a couple days. Could I see you tomorrow? Could I see you on Sunday? No, a couple. After a couple days. In a couple days. The words are not so precise. This is not mathematics and we're not Greeks. It's Jewish. It's a little rounder than that. The Greek mindset is analytical. The Greek is very strict and Germanic, we'll say. We'll never do Greek again. We'll just do Germanic. But the Jewish is much broader than that. After a couple days. When's after a couple days? Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? Is it Monday? Is it tomorrow? It could be any of those. It can be any number of those. A few could mean seven. A few could mean two. Don't impose 21st century Webster and Macquarie dictionary rules on 7th century ancient Hebrew, 8th century BCE. It has to do with the resurrection of Yeshua, which is what Paul says. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. I love that. And if you miss 1 Corinthians 15, you don't get Hosea. If you miss Hosea, you don't get 1 Corinthians 15. Come on, let's return. He's torn us, He'll heal us, He'll revive us, He'll raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. Nechye lefanav, this whole idea of we will live. I love that plural of Hosea, because he's seeing Israel, he's seeing Judea, he's seeing himself, and he's seeing all the believers of all time gathered there at the foot of the cross and the glorious resurrection out of the tomb. Fantastic.
Did he also see the revival of the house of Israel, the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel?
He did not see the vision that Ezekiel saw, but he had great anticipation of the return of Israel to her God.
Okay.
Oh, very much so. A prophet would always do that. Why? Because he was a mystic who wanted us to live right, live righteously, and go back to the beginnings. Believe God. Know God. So, verse 3, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord, leda'at et Yahweh, because He's going forth. It's sure as the dawn. You think the dawn's sure? He's coming forth. That's just as sure. And that coming forth, like the rain, like the spring rain, that's going to drive me towards Him. My goodness, we live in a drought-filled country, and every time there are spring rains, it's not just pleasant. It doesn't just cool things or bring a little nice thing to somebody's garden. It brings hope to people. Out in the bush, the ground says thank you. The world says thank you. The farmers say thank you. The sheep say thank you. The world says thank you, because they know that without that rain, we're dead meat. So let's know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, like the spring rain that's going to water the earth. May not be today, may not be tomorrow. We're in springtime here in Sydney, but it might be next week or in a few days. But we know that He will. So our guarantee is His nature, not the nature of weather or the nature of our own confidence. But our confidence is in God, who does things so we draw near to Him. What am I supposed to do with you, Ephraim, Judah? Your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. In other words, you start off well, but you don't finish. You're like this, maybe we can count on you, but we really can't. So I've hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God says clearly in Isaiah. He says it clearly throughout the record of Scripture. King Saul brings a little leftover to God. And Samuel says, do you think the Lord really cares about that sacrifice? Are you that clueless, O King of Israel? He desires obedience more than sacrifice. Chesed, mercy, translated loyalty in our version. This is verse number 6:6. Chesed, kindness, mercy, rather than burnt offerings. If there's only two things that he's choosing. You see, burnt offerings are not original. They were a Levitical add-on to the worshiping community. What was original? Abraham believed God, and that faith was reckoned as righteousness. And he became a knower of God. He was called the friend of God, wasn't he, Abraham?
Yes.
That's what a mystic will drive you back to, not to a religious activity, not to religious offerings or sacrifices. Because some people, here it is, we're in a season, this Elul season, just before Rosh Hashanah, where people say, well, I better do more religion. I better go back to Shul. Honest, I'll try. You know, they go on Rosh Hashanah, and we beat our breast, and we say, Hashem Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we're praying, and we're sorry for all our sins. We're doing that on Yom Kippur. We're doing that through the whole 10 days. And we're basically saying, God, I'll do better. Really, I'll do better. I'm going to reform my life. God's not interested in reformed lives. Do you hear that? He's not interested in our making ourselves better. He's interested in our saying, I can't do it. God, come and cleanse me. He's not interested in our devotion and our willingness to be righteous. That's just show-off stuff most of the time. What he's interested in, I delight in chesed rather than sacrifice. You don't have to pull yourself up by religious bootstraps. You have to trust him. Abraham believed God, and that reckoned him righteous. Burn offerings. Tell you what, God, I'll burn more offerings. I'll bring more money to the temple. I was only giving 7%. Next year, I'll give 8%. Nice. Good. Just not what he's after. Yeah, you can give 90%. It's still not going to impress him. What impresses him is faith. You get that right, you get the lot. It's so hard because we make religion into religious practice. We make religion into religious non-practice. That is what we're going to give up. I'm not going to smoke. I'm not going to chew. I'm not going to hang out with the girls that do. That kind of thing. Instead of, I'm going to know God more. I'm going to love God more. I'm going to love people more. Because that's really the essence of true religion. I'm going to take care of a widow or an orphan in the next year. Because that's what God wants. But like Adam, verse 7, they've transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously against me. The word bris was not used in relation to Adam, but he is a covenantal man. God made an agreement with him. He spoke to him. He said, you can have all this, don't do that. Gave him boundaries and had a relationship with him. And that relationship is covenantal. But the word brit is not used. Gilead's city of wrongdoers tracked with bloody footprints, and his raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. That's the second time we've heard that. Also of Judah, there's a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. Israel's going to blow it. Judah, hang in there. You're going to stay alive for another 140 years after the taking away in by the northern kingdom up to Assyria. Judah, hang in there. Maybe you'll do better. There was kind of a hope by this northern prophet that the southerners would keep it going. That, of course, didn't happen, but there was a real wish within him. Judah, do it, will you? Ephraim's harlotry is there. Ephraim's over the top.
When the Assyrians took the
top 10,
did some of the people flee down to Judah?
Well, we don't know that. The record is later that the 10 tribes of the north were then mingled with the Assyrians, both men marrying women, women marrying men, by Assyrian demand. And then the mingling of Assyrian and Jewish in the north became known as the Samaritans. They call them B'nai Menashe, but whether they really are Manassehites is a curious thing. Honestly, get this, there are no records today. No one knows from what land-based tribe they are. We will know who is from Levi, the Kohanim, and the Levian, but we will not know. I don't know from what tribe I am. Do you know what tribe you're from? No, nobody knows. Some people say, no, I know I'm from Judah, and I appreciate that they're very strong in that. And the way that land was divvied up required returning there every 5. No one knows from what tribe they are because the records were destroyed in 70 CE. And the only way you would know from what tribe you are is to verify it against the genealogical records. Everything else is conjecture and story. And I'm okay with storytelling. I like storytelling. But it's not a verifiable truth. It's not a fact. It is a story. Some stories are true, some stories are false, but they're all stories. And if you understand that there is no way to know from what tribe you are, then it shouts loudly that Jesus is the Messiah. What? How is that? The Bible says that the Messiah had to come from the tribe of Judah, even more specifically. Since no one can verify that today, he had to come verifiably before the records were destroyed. So whoever it is, if it's not Jesus, Israel, who is it? There you have it. Messianic proof. Messiah had to come before 70 AD CE. And what else do we talk about tonight that's not in the text? Mysticism. Good stuff. Hopefully you'll embrace this. Look, live as children of God, knowing God. And chapters 5 and 6 teach me, they inform me a lot vis-a-vis repentance and Rosh Hashanah and the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah. But it's really about God drawing me to himself. Personal relationship. It's not about more religion. It's about being faithful to the Almighty and knowing who He is.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.